Thank you, guys. That was great, as always. Love it when JR gets to sing a little bit. Sounded good. All right, guys. So we are doing kind of a summer series slash standalone messages. And the goal this summer is just going through chapters in the Bible, trying to get a good understanding of the goodness of God's grace. That's our goal, to understand God better, what salvation means, what does it mean that we're saved by grace through faith and not of works and not of ourselves, lest any man boast, right? Trying to get a good grasp on why am I saved? How did this happen? What role do I play in it? What is God's purpose in saving me anyway, right? And so over these past few weeks and a few more weeks, we're going to just keep unpacking that and trying to really understand the answer to those questions. I believe that we all, as Christians, do have a purpose. We have a role to play, right? There's something on this earth that we're supposed to be doing, namely, number one, glorifying God. Number one thing of our purpose in being here is to bring glory to God above everything else. How can I glorify the God who loves me and saved me and gave himself for me? How can I do that? And then how can I have fruit in my life to serve others? How can I walk in holiness and be a good example about Jesus, right? These are things that we're called to as Christians. And trying to understand how all that works, we must turn to the Bible. We must turn to God's word and see what it says, not what man says, not what I say, but what does God's word say? And then use God's word to let it shape our ideas, right? And we must be willing to give up some of our ideas, some of the things that we might have thought were right, maybe has to change a little bit, and it will change. I thank God that he's changed some of my beliefs, that he's worked on me in a way to be more Bible-oriented than my own self-oriented, right? And so that's what I hope. I hope that as we go through this, you will also feel the same way. I will say, coming up after we get done with this kind of summer series thing, starting in August sometime, we're going to do something that we try to do yearly, right around the time that school starts back. We do a series called Questions and Answers. And what we do is we allow the church to write questions down and submit the questions, and then I'll try to answer them as biblically as possible. So we are accepting some questions already. We've got about 3 or 4 weeks before that series starts. So if there's a biblical question that you're struggling with, or you know, maybe don't have never got a really good answer for, we're going to take some of those questions and try to answer them on Sunday morning. So if you want to write down a question, we'll have a few weeks to do this, but you can go ahead and start thinking of some. You'll just write them down and put them in the box. Yep, where we put the money and stuff at, in that little black box back there. You can just write a question down and put it in there. We'll pick out some of the questions and then we'll answer them. I never want someone to feel like their questions don't get answered. I've seen stories and heard of stories where people walk away from the church or walk away from their faith because they feel like that there's no answer to their questions, and that's just not true. There are biblical answers to your questions. So just be mindful of that. That's coming up. So if you have one, you can drop it in the box, and we'll try to make a whole series, a question and answer series, right around when the kids go back to school, and we'll be coming back to school, kind of that mentality, right? Yeah. All right, so I mentioned, you know, warring with some of my beliefs, and man, I can remember, like probably around 2013, you know, just God really working on me about this subject that we're talking about, that we've been talking about over the past few weeks, which is the goodness of God's grace. I just remember, you know, having some ideas of what I thought the gospel was and what, you know, church was and following God meant. And I remember being in a church at that time. It was a Baptist church. I'm not going to name the name of the church, but some of you, you know what church I mean. And it doesn't matter, but a lot of churches are like this, where you go to church and you you hear things, you know, like sermons that are, you know, half of the sermon is jokes and stories and this kind of thing, and the other half is maybe just a few verses that are dropped in, but it wasn't doing me any good. I would go to the church, I had just kind of turned back away from the world and turned away from the world, getting back into church, and I really was struggling with law and grace and how do I understand this, and man, I wasn't I tried to go to church and tried to listen, but the pastor just, you know, he didn't open up the Bible. He didn't really dig into things that I needed during that time. And I remember going home and I would war with it myself. And some of these things that we're going over, like, and I've told some of you this, that it's not something that you grasp immediately. I remember some, like this topic in general, it took me months of reading God's word, asking God through prayer to help reveal to me, like, what's the answer to all of this, right? I mean, what do you mean that the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ? Is there a difference between the covenant of law and the covenant of grace? And I was warring with these things. And I remember one day after church, not at church, it was after church, that, you know, praying and studying, that it was almost like a light bulb went off about the beauty of Jesus and the beauty of forgiveness of sins. And I just remember weeping and crying, and I mean, just hours of just being in complete gratitude towards God after I really saw how beautiful Jesus is and what he did on the cross and what that actually meant. I've told the story in here before that, you know, it, oddly enough, I was watching a movie, and because I couldn't make sense. I knew what to say, and I knew what the Bible said, but it was hard for me to make sense of what it means to really be a child of God, and how does that work with walking in holiness and fruit. And I was watching a movie called Annie. You remember that little movie, Annie, the orphan Annie? Yeah, some of us have seen it. And but there was something that took place in the movie that shifted everything for me. It really helped me make sense of everything. And what it was Annie, who was an orphan, you know, who she lived in this orphanage and she had to work and do all these deeds around the house in order to maintain status in the orphanage. She had to sweep and clean windows and all of this stuff. And even that wasn't enough. She tried so hard to make the lady at the orphanage see her and feel like she was okay, but she couldn't do it. Well, then a man comes along, Daddy Warbucks in the movie, you've seen it, you know, and he comes along and I'm giving you the short version, but this is where the light bulb went off for me. He adopts her into his family. He brings her in, and it shows this scene in the movie where Annie grabs a broom, little Annie, and, you know, she sung her song, you know, the sun will come out tomorrow, you know that song? Yes, I'm not going to sing it, right? But you know what I mean, right? So she grabs the broom, and she, on her first day in the new home that she's adopted, and it's a massive mansion, and this guy's got money and everything, well, she's sweeping. And he looks over at her and he's like, why are you doing that? And she has this mentality of, well, I have to do this to earn my keep. I've got to make sure that I do this so that I can earn whatever it is that you're giving me with all this great blessing. And he tells her, no, you don't have to do that. You're part of the family now. Right? And so it showed that she didn't have to earn it. She was adopted into it. Right? It was a free gift given to her. Now, here's where it gets interesting, though. By the end of the movie, she's sweeping again. And she goes through this whole thing, and she understands that she's part of the family. She falls in love with the dad, and he loves her, and they've got this great family. But she's sweeping again. But this time, she's not sweeping to earn her place in the family. She's sweeping with a smile on her face because she's part of the family. Guys, and I'm telling you, when I saw that, it took me an hour or two to recompose. Like, Lord, I really feel like I understand what you're saying now, right? As Christians, we do, we serve, we love, right? Not in order to maintain some type of status with God's family, but because we enjoy doing things that the family does. We're part of it. We're not earning it. We're in it, right? And so even our serving and our fruit and the things that we did this week and food distribution yesterday, it really is not because we have to. It is because we get to. Right? We get to partake with God in this work, right? And so, you know, I still, even after seeing that, okay, now I need verses to back that up, right? Lord, okay, you're showing me something, right? But how do I explain that? How do I make sense of that in God's word? And, you know, I'm grateful for people in my life that even though the pastor wasn't preaching God's word, I had people that I could talk to. My dad and I would spend a lot of time going over God's word, and I would dig into it myself. And, you know, guys, all of us should have that type of desire, right? To where, Lord, we want to know you, right? Have friends that you can talk to the Bible about. Have people that have the same passions about God's word as you, right? So that you can really understand what it's saying. Thank God for pastors and teachers, and, you know, God has given the church those things. But sometimes, you know, you have to dig into it yourself. You have to make sure that, you know, you have a revelation, right? Not something a revelation outside of the Bible, but a revelation about God's word, that it's become real to you individually, right? I mean, as a Christian, I mean, eternity is at stake, making sure that we understand this the right way. So, I don't know, I said all that to kind of go into what we've been discussing, and that is why grace is so good. Right? Why is it that knowing about this grace of God not only brings me comfort and peace, but how in the world does it cause me to change my desires? Right? In other words, I'm no longer just about me. I'm no longer selfish and just care about what I have to do, but actually, I want to see fruit in my life to where I actually genuinely care about the concern of others and want to serve them and want to see them grow in faith, right? And so it brings me to Romans chapter 7 is where we're going to be. But I want you to remember before we get into this, because we're going to do some teaching and it's kind of hard, right? You know, we're asking God right now to open our eyes, to help us to understand, help us to have revelation of Him, of His Word. That's our prayer this morning, right? And just to kind of recap what we've talked about over the past few weeks, the only way that we will truly understand how good the grace of God is, right, is to compare it to the covenant of the law. Right? And so over the past few weeks, we've looked at what the Bible in the New Testament says about the law. And it says that that covenant that was given on Mount Sinai was a ministry of death, a ministry of condemnation. The Bible has plainly said that no flesh will be justified by the works of the law in the sight of God. Right? There's nothing under the old, and even last week we looked and saw how going back to the old covenant puts us back under a curse, right? So it's not even that we can't do it. God's saying be careful not to try to go back to it. Jesus has become a curse for us, and in Christ we are fully blessed. We have all that we need in the person of Christ Jesus. If we are united with Him, we were united with Him in death, we're united with Him in life, and we can walk in the newness of life, right? And so it shows this contrast, right? So the law, it brings about guilt, it brings about shame, it brings about condemnation. Right, we read in Romans chapter 3 that the law was given so that every mouth may be stopped and that the whole world may become guilty before God. Now that's a heavy statement, right? It reminds us that the law is not giving us a checklist of how to be holy. It's giving us a checklist to show our guilt and our offenses towards God. Right? That's not me saying that. That's why the past few weeks we've went through it. The Bible says that God's law was given that we may understand our guilt. And when we understand how much we've offended Him, it will make us cling to Jesus. It'll make us say, I need a Savior. I've offended a holy God. I've broken all of his commands, but I want to go to heaven. How can I get to heaven if I haven't done what God has said done, right? Or do? Then that's where Jesus comes along. And that's where we say, Jesus, I need you as my Savior. I need you as my Lord. And guys, Paul, who was, you know, the greatest, you know, missionary slash evangelist slash pastor of the New Testament, when he would go and preach, I'm not going to go through his whole sermon, but he would be talking to sinners. He would be talking to people just like you and I, people who have offended God, right? But he has no problem making statements like this. Before we get to Romans 7, chapter 13, this is towards the end of Paul's sermon after he talks about Jesus and who Jesus is and that he died on a cross and that he rose again. And he says things like this, therefore, let it be known to you, brothers and sisters, unqualified, that through this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sins. Is he talking to people who are sinners? Yes. Does he know that? Yes. Can he still make this statement? Yes. He says it knowing that they're out there. He's not worried that if he says something like this, that it's just going to cause them to sin more and things like that. No, Paul unloads the grace of God on people, right? It's the same thing that we were reading, right? We reign in this life through an abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness, right? That's how we reign, and Paul knows that. So he makes this sweeping statement to a lot of sinners that through this man, Jesus Christ, and what he did on the cross is preached to you full forgiveness of sins. I think, man, when I read that Paul preaches like that to people, it changes the way I preach to people. It makes me realize that you can make statements and trust that the Holy Spirit will do a work on people. After that, he says this, and by Jesus, by him, everyone who believes is justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. What a statement. Paul, don't you know that they're sinners? Yes. Don't you know that if they hear that, they may go out and sin more? That they may think that they have this free pass to sin? No, Paul doesn't think that way. Because he knows that when the Spirit of God comes and lives inside of a person and dwells in him, he, the Spirit of God, will change their desires. No Christian, true Christian, is looking for excuses so that he can sin more. He looks to God and he recognizes that he's a sinner and he's trying to overcome sin. He or she is trying to have victory over that sin, right? And so Paul can say this, and he says it with encouragement and with passion, that if you believe in Jesus, the Spirit of God comes in, he makes you alive, right? That's the mentality we get from the rest of Romans. But he says, look, you can be justified from all things, everything that you've done by faith in Christ, you can be justified from all things in which you could not be justified by in the law of Moses. You could not do enough, right? A simple little way, right? Under the law, God demands righteousness from people. You must obey all that I've given you. That's what God says. We read it last week, right? You walk in blessings or curses, but you must obey everything. If you offend the law in one point, you've broken the whole law, right? So he says that. He says, you know, he's making this statement that under the law, God demands righteousness from you. Under grace, God supplies that righteousness for you. He gives it to us freely through his Son, Christ Jesus. This is why we must believe in him. So under law, God says you must be righteous. In grace, Paul says that you are righteous because of what Christ has done. So you have been supplied the gift of righteousness by faith. It's not something you do. It's something you believe. Otherwise, Paul just duped a lot of people. But I don't think he duped people. I think he knows exactly what he was saying. That if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be justified from all things that you could not be justified by under the law of Moses. And guys, the sooner we grasp that, the sooner that makes sense to us and we truly believe it, the sooner we'll begin to walk in victory. We'll begin to walk in freedom. We'll walk in holiness. We'll walk in victory, overcoming sin. We won't be bound by sin. Remember what Paul said? And these matter. Every one of these verses matter. I can't stress them enough. Sin will not have dominion over you. Okay, good. I want that. I don't want sin to have dominion over me. Because you are not under law, but under grace. Now that tells me a lot, that I have to shift my mindset. I've got to believe that sin will not rule over my life and have dominion over me because of the grace of God. But then I need verses. How does that make sense? That's where Romans 7 comes in, right? And so it's been a while since we've talked on this chapter, but I'm going to try to explain it to you guys a little bit because I think it's one of the greatest analogies in the Bible, and then I'm going to show you why it's such a great analogy. We got a little bit of time, so let's read chapter 7, verse 1 in the book of Romans. I'm going to explain this to you, so bear with me. I know this is a little wordy. He says, "Or do you not know, brothers and sisters, for I speak to those who know the law, that the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives." Now, he's not saying I'm only speaking to Jews when he says those who know the law. I've heard that taught, and that's not right. But what he is saying is I'm about to use an example from the Jewish law. Now, there was a lot of Greeks and Romans during this time, and some of them may not have knew God's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob's law. But he's about to use an example from the law to help paint a picture for us under grace, okay? So he says, I'm speaking to those who know the law. And thank God we know the law. Like, we know what the Old Testament says. Thank God for that, right? So he says, do you not know, brethren, for I'm speaking to those who know the law, that the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives? And he's going to use an example. But guys, going into the example, I want you to remember this before we read that. God's law is perfect, and it's good, and it's holy. We are not. Another thing God's law is eternal. God's law, the law that he gives in the Ten Commandments, it cannot end. It is eternal. This is who God's holiness is. That's a good thing, right? It shows us the absolute holiness of God's nature. It is perfect, but it is eternal. Jesus himself said, heaven and earth will pass away before one jot or tittle from my law passes away. Right? In other words, my law will not stop. But then we read something along the lines of, yeah, but we're not under law, but under grace. Okay, well, how does that make sense if his law is eternal? If Jesus says the law is holy and it's good and it never will stop, then how am I under grace? What happened here? And this is he's got us in that mindset, right? He says, the law has dominion over man as long as he lives. Now follow me, verse 2. For the woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. But if the husband dies, she is released from the law of her husband. Now Paul is not teaching on marriage or divorce or anything like that. He's taking a statement from the law to help us to understand, okay? So here's what the law says for the Jewish community, right? In the Old Testament, for the nation of Israel, right? Is that if a man and a woman are married, right? Most of us know this, right? They become one, right? And as long as the man lives, the wife is married to him. They're in unity. So as long as he lives, they are together. Now, if he dies, according to the law, right, then she is free to marry another man. Does that make sense? Right? So he's bound to her. She's bound to him as long as he lives. But if he dies, then she would be free to marry another. The only problem is, remember what we said, the law don't die. The law is eternal, right? So the law represent, let's call this husband Mr. Law or Mr. Perfect, right? We'll talk about him more in a minute. So follow me. He says, for the woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. But if the husband dies, she is released from the law of her husband. So then, verse 3, if while her husband lives and she marries another man, she will be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from the law so that she is no adulteress, though she has married another man. Okay, so she's married to this man, Mr. Law. Now this Mr. Law is perfect. He doesn't bend to help her. He doesn't break. Everything that he says is as stern as it can be, right? This is what the law is. Do not do this. Do not do this. Do not do this. But it doesn't help you. All it does is tell you what not to do. And the law will not bend. So you can imagine a husband, you know, who is, just think of Mr. Perfect, Mr. Law. And Mr. Law will tell the wife that she can do this and she can't do this and she has to clean this way and she can't clean this way. And he's very stern. And no matter if he wants to help her or not, he's the law. He can't bend. If she messes up, he still has to be Mr. Law, right? It has to be done perfectly. And a lot of us, you know, we would recognize, I wouldn't want to be married to that. I can't live up to the demands that Mr. Law has in this marriage. Mr. Law is not wrong. He just demands perfection. And as the wife, she can't live up to all that the law demands. That's what Paul's arguing, okay? So, and you would think, well, maybe when he dies, then she could marry another. But Paul said she can't marry somebody else as long as Mr. Law lives, because then she would be called an adulteress, right? So she has to stay married to this man who is very strict. It's not that he's bad, he's just strict and he can't help her. So, verse 4. Therefore, brothers and sisters, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God. Now that's a little confusing, but this is what Paul is saying. Because Mr. Law, who we're the wife in this scenario, Mr. Law is perfect. I know I'm supposed to do this and do that, and he wants it this way, and I've got to try to do this. He won't bend, but he won't die. But we can't just go off and marry somebody else. So if he won't die, we have to die. Here's the twist in the story, is that you and I have been united in Christ's death, right? This is what it says. Therefore, my brothers and sisters, you have become dead to the law. The law can't help you anymore, right? So rather than the law dying, which is eternal, you and I died with Christ. But we didn't stay dead. We were risen with Christ. And since we were dead and buried with Christ, our old man is dead, and we've become a new creation in Christ, we've been risen with Christ, now we are free to marry another. And our marriage now is no longer with Mr. Law, who can't help us. All he can do is tell us what to do and what not to do. Now we're free to marry Jesus. And where this Mr. Law would have had you in your room crying on the floor because you can't keep up with the demands of Mr. Law, and you feel ashamed and regretful and you're condemned and you're broken in the room, but Mr. Law can't help you. He won't bend down to help you. He can't. He can only tell you what you've done wrong. You walk in condemnation. Mr. Jesus, our new husband, he will walk into that room and he will lift you up. And he will tell you that, yes, you've messed up, but I'm going to help you get better. I'm going to help you. I'm not going to just tell you what to do and what not to do, but you're free to marry a man who will help guide you in what to do and not what to do. Right? He's not just standing there demanding like the law says. He's not saying you better do all of this and you better not do all of this. He says, take my yoke upon you. come and find rest. Let me lead you in the paths of righteousness. Let me make sure, like, so where the law may say, you know, do not covet, right? Which is a fair law. That is good. There's nothing wrong with Mr. Law saying that. But when I realize that I still fall into covetousness, I'm broken in that moment. I need Mr. Jesus, our new husband, to come along and say, yes, that is what covetousness is, but let me show you how to avoid falling into the temptation of covetousness. You understand? So we're in a new marriage. We are married to Christ now. We have become dead to the law. Galatians 2 says that through the law, we died to the law. Right? This is why the being reborn into the family of God, hopefully you see why this is so necessary. If you continue on in that other marriage, you will only walk in guilt and condemnation. And when you mess up in that other marriage, there's hell to pay. Right? Let me give you guys an example, and then we'll come back to this. Right? So this is going to help you, and I've shared this in here before a few years ago, I think. But if I was to say to you, I'm going to show you the difference between being married to Mr. Law and being married to Mr. Grace, Jesus Christ, right? I'm going to show you the difference. If I was to say to you, turn in your Bible to the story of the prodigal son. Turn your Bible to the story of the prodigal son. Most of us would automatically think, oh, Luke 15. Yeah, let me turn over there. But I'm going to show you what I mean by the story of the prodigal son. Look over in Deuteronomy chapter 21. Deuteronomy chapter 21. If a man, I'm sorry, verse 18, 21, 18. Now this is what the law says. The law does not bend. It is perfect and good and holy. But you and I are sinners and we're in rebellion against God. We don't need somebody just telling us what to do. We need somebody who actually helps us and picks us up and leads us in the paths of righteousness. Right? But in according to the law that God gave, verse 18, if a man has a stubborn and rebellious son who will not obey the voice of his father or the voice of his mother, and who, when they have chastened him or disciplined him, he will not heed them. This is a prodigal. This is somebody who's living however they want, right? He disobeys. He does whatever he wants. He's in full rebellion. He's stubborn, is what it says in 18. Verse 19. Then his father and mother shall take hold of him and bring him out to the elders of his city, to the gate of his city. And they shall say to the elders of this city, this son of ours is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey our voice. He is a glutton and a drunkard. This person is a glutton and a drunkard. He's rebellious. He does whatever he wants. We know that story in the New Testament, but let's see what happens under the law. Verse 21. Then all the men of his city shall stone him to death with stones. So you shall put away the evil from among you, and all Israel shall hear and fear. That is the story of the prodigal son under the old covenant. When he is doing all the things that the prodigal son in the New Testament does, you bring him, he's drunk, he's disobedient, he's made so many mistakes, he's worthless. We need to bring him in, bring him to the elders of the city, take him outside of the gate, and we stone him to death. That is the law. It cannot help him, but it absolutely will condemn him. He has broken the laws of God, and therefore he receives death. That's why it's called the ministry of death. But we know, because we're privy to the rest of our Bible, that a very similar story does happen later on in Luke 15. And you have the story of this guy who takes his father's inheritance and he goes out and he spends it and he gets drunk and he does all the things that he wants to do. And, you know, who cares what the parent says? I'm going to go out and do whatever I want to do. But this son knew of the grace of his father. And he makes this argument in his head. Well, I'll go back and I'll ask him to make me one of his hired servants. And he comes up with this great plan that he's going to say, look, just, you know, let me earn my way back in. But we know that the father sees the son afar off. And he sees him running towards him. And he doesn't call the elders to grab stones or rocks and get ready to kill this son. He tells the servants to grab robes and sandals and a ring. And he says, bring it, my son is home. He was dead, now he's alive. He was blind and now he can see. And this is a massive difference. Under the old covenant, this son who we have all been should be stoned and put to death. But under the new covenant, we find the Father's love. We are married to Mr. Jesus now. And when you're married to Mr. Jesus, there's a party. They say, get the fatted calf. Let's throw a party. Not only on earth, but he had just said in that same chapter, there's more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 who need no repentance. In other words, he's saying that all of heaven, the angels and everyone is rejoicing, for my son was lost, but now he's found. This is the excitement of the new covenant. It's not, do I deserve death? Yes. Do I deserve punishment? Yes. But the grace of God allows me to mess up time and time again. Is he going to correct it? Yes. He's going to discipline it? Yes. But he doesn't kick me out. He doesn't say, I'm through with you. You're finished. I've got to put a stone to you. Time and time again, we get joy because we're married to Jesus. Quickly, I'm going to show you guys something about discipline. Sometimes I get accused of, you're saying our sins are forgiven. Do you think God doesn't discipline in the New Testament? No, I know he does. I know he does. But it's different. The punishment that God has in the Old Testament is penal type punishment, right? It is a you're either in or you're out type punishment. Under the New Testament, I have to keep in mind, I'm in. There is discipline, but it's not a kick me out type discipline. It is a molding and shaping type discipline. It is me being conformed to the image of his son. And therefore, we learn to love the discipline because we know that it has purpose. Give me back to Romans 7 real quick. Let me finish out that last little bit that I didn't close. Because I want you to see a terminology used in here. For when we were in the flesh, right? This is what we used to be, and we were trying to appease God by our works, and we were trying to do the best we could. He said, but the sinful passions which were aroused by the law, right? That's crazy. I mean, I could spend the next 10 minutes just talking about that. I'm not, but just know that, you know, sin, it can be laying dormant. And when you're in the flesh, not in our body, but the flesh, the thing that wars against the spirit, right? Sin is aroused by the law. I look at the law and it's supposed to be the thing that keeps me from sinning, but Paul says it's the thing that will increase the sin. Right? In other words, if sin is in the bottom of a cup that has water in it and it's just laying dormant, the minute you bring the law in, it's like the straw, it's the stirrer, right? And you tell people, don't do this and don't do that and don't do this. Paul says those very things about the law will just arouse the sinful desires. The sinful passions were aroused as a result of the law. And I know that sounds backwards, but it's the same thing I've told you guys about, like fishing or about the door, right? It's the idea of like, man, don't go behind that door over there. You can go in any room in the whole church and feel free, walk around, go through it, but don't go in that door. And for whatever reason, being told not to go into that door arouses some type of disobedience. It makes us think like, well, why not that door? What's in that door? Why would God tell me not to eat of that tree, right? Why would God say this? See, it arouses the very idea of don't do it. And our rebellious, sinful nature causes us to want to do it, right? And so he says, look, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit to death. And that's all it was. When we were dead in trespasses and sins, we may have had works, but they were only works that brought forth more death. Last verse. But now we have been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by, so that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. So yes, we want to see fruit. Yes, we want to walk in holiness. Yes, we want to walk by the Spirit. All of those things. Well, Hebrews chapter 12 helps us to understand how God does it. Right? And this is what I'm going to leave you with when it comes to discipline in the church. Discipline by God Himself for the things that we've done wrong. It says this in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 3. Consider Jesus, who endured such hostility. And this is right after the verses that say, look to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Right? It tells us to look to Him, to keep our gaze upon Him. We're tempted to look at self and what am I doing right and what am I doing wrong and how do I fix this? And man, I've got to be a man and I've got to, you know, and what we've done and Satan's done has caused you to take your eyes off of Jesus so that you can figure out life for yourself. And it always ends badly, right? But consider Jesus, who endured such hostility from sinners against Himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. You have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin. You haven't went as far as Christ has resisting that sin. And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as sons. And he's about to quote Proverbs. He says, my son or my daughter, do not despise the chastening or the discipline of the Lord. Do not despise it. You're not being kicked out because you're disciplined. You're still in the family of God. You are being disciplined as a son or as a daughter. The language is very important here. My son, do not despise this disciplining of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by Him. Why? Next verse. For whom the Lord loves, He chastens, He disciplines, and scourges every son whom He receives. If you come into the family of God, of course there's going to be discipline. Of course God is doing something that may seem painful in the moment, but afterward will reveal peaceable fruit of righteousness. Right? But God has to do it this way because we're so rebellious. Right? Because we sin. Sometimes God works on us as a father would his son, not even because of sin, just because he wants to grow you in a certain area. Right? In other words, like, will I get on to my boys and give them, you know, a talking to, maybe you can't do this for a little while, or a spanking or whatever, when they mess up? Absolutely. But why? One, because I love them, right? And I want them to grow into a certain type man. But what about if I have them go outside and pick up sticks or something, and, you know, something they don't want to do, even though they haven't done anything wrong? Just because I want them to learn certain responsibilities. It's not always, discipline is not always because you did something wrong. Sometimes it's just because God is trying to grow you into a certain type person. And that person is Jesus. We are being conformed into the image of His Son. So sometimes we think, well, God's done with me. I've messed up too bad this time. And this is saying, no, as long as God is disciplining you, He's not done with you. It's the very fact that He is disciplining you is the proof that He actually still loves you. But we don't think that. Like on a Sunday morning, yes, right? But when things are falling apart on Tuesday, right, we don't think that way. We think either God's done with us, maybe He never was real to begin with. I don't even know, you know. So many different things go through our heads. I've had some crazy ones go through my heads of why this particular thing is happening. And this is where these verses come into play. If you endure chastening or disciplining, God deals with you as his children, as sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? If I truly love my kids, of course I'm going to discipline them. They may not understand the reason for the disciplining, but it doesn't mean it doesn't have value that I see in the future, right? And yes, sometimes it truly hurts. You know, it's like when you take like a one-year-old into the doctor's office and they've got to get a shot. Like, that's the worst feeling in the world, right? You don't want to see them screaming their face off because they're about to get a needle this big stuck in their arm. But you know that it has purpose. It has a long-lasting effect that the baby doesn't understand at the time, but it absolutely will help them as they get older, right? And so we too, when we go through disciplining, we really have to understand, is it going to hurt? Yes. Are we supposed to hide it and fake smile? No. You know, you don't have to endure it as if it doesn't hurt. There are a lot of things that truly hurt. And you're allowed to cry out to God. You're allowed to cry to others. You don't have to act like you're not being disciplined. We're all being disciplined. The only time I'm going to start worrying is if I'm not being disciplined. Why? Because, you know the verse. Next verse. But if you are without chastening, without any discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Old King James, you are bastards and not sons. You are not in the family of God. Guys, find comfort in the fact that I'm being disciplined because he cares about me. I'm going through this hard time because he wants to teach me or grow me in some area. And watch the rest of this verse and then we'll close out. But I want you to see this because this matters. There is an afterwards. There is a purpose in this. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us and we paid them respect. Like Paul, the author of Hebrews is bringing it down as plain as possible. Look, you have earthly fathers. You understand that those earthly fathers, they deserve honor. They should, right? They should deserve honor. We have had our human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? Right? He's not trying to break you or condemn you the way that the law did. This is a different type discipline. This is a discipline full of love and purpose behind it. Next verse. For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them, our earthly fathers. But he, our heavenly father, for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. So when people say that, you know, oh, this son, you're talking about grace and all these things and there's no holiness involved. And no, it is. The grace of God will keep us close to him. And then the closer we get to him, the more he'll be able to mold and shape us. We'll be partakers of his holiness. No chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. I thank God for that verse. Because we all know, I'm not minimizing the disciplines that we receive from the Lord. They're hard. They're hard, and they don't seem joyful in the moment. But I do think that a lot of us stay in those disciplinings a lot longer than God would have us stay in them. We stay in them because we still want to do it our way. It is hard for us to submit to his way. Look, he says, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward, circle it, highlight it, underline it. Afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. There is a purpose that after you may go through this difficult time, there will be a peaceful fruit of righteousness. That means a better me, somebody who obeys God better, somebody who cares about serving God and serving people. This goes back to the point I was making at the very beginning. It's a rod of love. And we should endure it. And it will bring forth fruit. Not just fruit, but a peaceable fruit or a peaceful fruit. It is a quiet comfort after you go through a time of trial, right? Where you know, like, wait a minute, things have truly settled down, right? And I know that God has changed me in that moment. Many of us can look back on those events in our lives, right? And in the moment, it seemed horrible. It seemed like, man, God, why would you allow this? Or why would you bring about this? Or why this and that? But man, the older you get and you look back on those things, you see the peaceful fruit of righteousness that comes after out of it, right? It's an afterward thing. It doesn't seem right in the time. And so that's my hope. Like when we think about grace and we think about the goodness of grace and Paul proclaiming that through this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sins, it's not without change. It's not without repentance and turning from the world and being molded into the image of Christ. All of that comes with it. But it starts by knowing whose family we're in, being certain of the fact that my discipline will never kick me out of the family. It may bring hardness and pain. And guys, let me encourage you, like if you feel like you've been going through something a long time and you're not seeing any peaceable fruit of righteousness, everybody's story is different. I would say on one hand, endure, but maybe on another hand, and everybody's is different, you know, maybe see how you're responding to whatever it is God may be trying to do in that suffering, in that discipline. Sometimes we fight against God so much, right? And we just want to continue doing it our way, that we're in this discipline a lot longer than we have to be, right? Know that the grace of God is good. Turn to Him. It is for our profit. It will help us in the long term, according to Hebrews. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Let's stand up. Let's bow our heads and let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word. Lord, we thank you that you've brought us into this perfect relationship with the perfect Christ who can help us in our troubles, who can help us to turn away from sin. We thank you for that. We thank you for Jesus. We cannot do it on our own. We thank you for your discipline, Lord. We thank you that you have purpose in our correction. Lord, and help us as we leave here to remember, like we said at the beginning, that everything that we do should be to glorify you. If that means me changing, Lord, change me to glorify you. Help us, Lord. We thank you. We love you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Thank you, guys.